You'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We're going to be focusing our attention upon verses 21 through 29. But I would read for you at this point the first two verses, Mark chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. The attention of both hearers and preachers is being continuously challenged by new methods of presenting ideas through sights and sounds of television. Many preachers have fallen headlong into the trap of keeping the attention of their flock by entertaining them and by performing for them. Now, there's no doubt a need for the preacher to proclaim the Word of God in a manner that makes it memorable and interesting rather than dull, lifeless, and boring. However, there is, dear ones, a greater need for the preacher faithfully to call the attention of God's people to the proclamation of the King of Kings. As such questions are discussed and debated, we must not lose sight of that which is most important in the matter of hearing and preaching, and that is this: the salvation of believing sinners and their sanctification is not ultimately dependent upon either the hearer or upon the preacher, but is primarily dependent upon the sovereign Word of God, the sovereign Spirit of God, who, like the wind, blows His grace at His will into the hearts of men and women and children, and brings them to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. Paul beautifully stated the truth of the matter when he said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Dear ones, in light of the tendency of hearers so often to be like children, who won't eat what is prepared for them unless it is prepared in a particular manner, and in light of the tendency of preachers to be like possessive parents who cannot stop worrying as to whether the spiritual children will turn up their noses at the food, at the meal that's prepared for them, and starve themselves to death, Christ gives appropriate parables here in Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 29, dealing with the sinful tendencies of both hearers and preachers in these regards. Main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. First of all, a parable against the sinful tendencies of hearers. And second of all, a parable against the sinful tendencies of preachers. Let's consider then the first main point, a parable against the sinful tendencies of hearers. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. After the Lord explained the meaning of the parable of the soils in Mark 4, verses 14 through 20, he then proceeds to give another parable to those who are hearers of the Word of God, the parable of the candle in verse 21 of Mark chapter 4. For what was a candle used within a house in those days after the sun had set? It was not primarily used for its ornamental effect or to enhance a romantic atmosphere within the house. Since they didn't have electricity in those particular days, a candle was absolutely necessary to give light in a dark room. One can almost imagine the smile that probably appeared on the faces of Christ's hearers as he put before them the ridiculous image of one lighting a candle in a very dark room and then scooting, crawling under the bed to put the candle under the bed. Or taking a bushel, a basket, and placing the basket over the top of the candle and then waiting to see whether the room was going to get brighter and brighter from the light of the candle. Christ explains this parable in verses 22 through 25. On the one hand, just as the effect of seed sown in good soil is to produce a harvest, we saw that in the previous parable, this parable of the soils, even so the effect of a candle lit within a dark room is to give light. On the other hand, just as in the previous parable, those who hear the gospel and do truly believe it are likened to different types of poor soil, wherein the soil does not bring forth fruit to maturity. There were three different types of soil who did not bring forth fruit to maturity. There was only the last soil which brought forth fruit to maturity. That was considered a good soil. So there are three who heard but did not bring forth the fruit. So likewise, in this present parable, there are those who hear the gospel and do not truly believe it. And they are likened to a candle whose light is hidden. There seem to be two critical applications that Christ makes from the parable of the candle here. Two applications which I want to draw out for you. The first one is this, in verse 22. True faith, like a candle in a dark room, cannot be hid. It cannot be hid. For Jesus says, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." You see, dear ones, true saving faith will bring forth fruit, according to the previous parable of soils, and true saving faith will bring forth light, according to the present parable of the candle. Now, something is desperately wrong when the faith that is professed by a Christian is either heard but not seen, or seen but not heard. For you see, dear ones, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ both testifies to Christ and His truth by word and by deed, not by one or the other. But by both word and deed is how we testify to the faith which God has given to us. Consider with me the testimony given of faithful witnesses of Christ in Revelation chapter 12. Notice what it says there about how they gave forth their testimony to their faith. First of all, it says, "And they overcame him," that is, the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb." You see the objective nature of faith? It is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation. That's the objective nature of faith. Looking beyond ourselves, it is an alien righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but one that comes from Christ. They look to Jesus Christ, and so they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, an objective faith. Next it continues, "and by the word of their testimony." You see here, the verbal testimony of faith. Their faith was heard. It was spoken. It wasn't merely latent and dormant within their lives, buried within their lives. Nor was it merely seen, but it was spoken forth. By the word of their testimony, they overcame Satan as well. And thirdly, "and they loved not their lives unto the death." Here we find the visual testimony of faith. It was seen. It wasn't merely heard, but it was seen as well through the actions, through the works which they performed, even being willing to lay down their lives for Christ and for His truth, not to compromise that which the Lord had given to them. They considered it to be more precious to them than life itself. Dear ones, there is a faith that shamefully places the light of faith's testimony under its bed. We'll call it a sleepy faith. This is a faith which has allowed the cares, the riches, the pleasures of the world gradually to put a professed faith to sleep, to lull it into dreamland. This professed faith is satisfied with a mere lifeless orthodoxy. Any love and devotion to Christ and His kingdom has taken a back seat to pursuing a successful kingdom for themselves in this world. It reminds one of the faith, that the professed faith which the Lord addresses or speaks of concerning the Laodiceans, the ministry of the Church of Laodicea. In chapter 3, the first part of verse 17, for this is what the ministry of that particular church professed. Jesus says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That was their evaluation. We're just doing great. We don't need anything. We're doing fine. Look at all of these things as to what we have done, what we profess to believe. Again, it was more of a dead and lifeless orthodoxy. A sleepy faith. The candle was under the bed. At such a time, dear ones, if we should see ourselves falling into this kind of a sleepy faith, we need soberly to heed the words of Christ as He warns the ministry of the Church of Laodicea as well. Listen to these words spoken to this ministry. "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then this invitation to the ministry, the church of Laodicea, who are responsible for shepherding this flock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. An invitation to come and enjoy communion with Jesus Christ. You see, they had, by their dead orthodoxy, locked the Lord Jesus Christ outside of the church, so that there was no devotion, so that there was no fervency, so that the love for Jesus Christ had grown cold. They have become indifferent to the things of God. And the Lord says, simply open the door. I'm knocking. Simply open the door and allow me to come in, and I will dine with you and sup with you, and we will enjoy blessed communion one with the other. How the Lord pleads with His church today to open that door. How He pleads and continues at our own individual hearts, not simply churches, but our own hearts, that we not allow our faith to grow cold and indifferent to Christ. There's not only a sleepy faith, there's also a faith that shamefully hides the light of faith's testimony within one's heart, as if under a bushel, in order to avoid the isolation, in order to avoid the verbal attacks and persecution of others for the sake of Christ's righteousness and truth. And so it stays within one's heart, buried under the bushel. We know the tendency, dear ones, in our own hearts to desire a comfortable Christianity. We desire that here upon the earth to such a degree that we are tempted oftentimes to speak, not to speak out on behalf of Christ and His truth. We are tempted to cower, to back away from the truth of Jesus Christ. We call this type of faith the fearful faith, the sleepy faith, the fearful faith. This is the kind of profession of faith that was evident in the lives of many who did profess faith in Christ. For example, in John chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were afraid. They desired the praise of men more than they did to have God's approbation and approval. The Lord grant us, dear ones, the grace to grasp the truth that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 8. This is more the lot of the Christian, dear ones, to live a comfortable life where there's no persecution, no attacks upon us for our faith. Something is probably going wrong, or we're living in a very, very godly age, if that's the case. And I don't think the latter is the case in the present age in which we live. Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That we're dying, the more we die, Paul says, the more of Christ's life that is made manifest through our death, through the corruption of this mortal body. The more people have an opportunity to see the living Christ, the more we're persecuted. The more we're attacked. The testimony of Christ goes forth even more brilliantly. At least it has the opportunity to do so if we have not this fearful faith, but have a courageous faith. And then the Apostle Paul sums that chapter up, concludes that chapter by saying this in verse 17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." God grant us that perspective, because that will give us the courage of faith that we need when we can look beyond the present circumstances to grasp the glory that is laid up for us in heaven. When we get to that place in glory, all that we have suffered during this time will seem so small, so slight. There will not be one person who stands in glory and will say, "It wasn't worth it," no matter what I had to suffer during that time, in light of the blessing and the glory of heaven that Jesus will bestow, the communion that we will enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Nothing will compare with that glory. Dear ones, let our faith be like that of Moses, of which we read in our New Testament scripture reading today. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." His eye was fixed upon the reward that was laid up for him in heaven. That's how we make it through difficult times, by having that eye of faith fixed upon Christ and the glories which he has prepared for us. Dear ones, if those glories aren't very real to us, we can be assured that we're going to have a very difficult time here upon the earth, struggling continuously with our faith, standing for the truth, standing for Christ. But to the degree that we see Christ clearly and the glories he's prepared for us, to that degree we'll be able to fearlessly stand for Christ in whatever circumstance and situation he places us in. The second application that Christ makes from the parable of the candle is this. You remember the first application was true faith like a candle in a dark room cannot be hid. Now the second application is this. Stir up the gifts and graces which Christ has given you. Dear ones, if Christ has granted to you the light of true faith, the light of true understanding, use it in Christ's kingdom. Don't be a procrastinator and merely talk about using the gifts and the graces of Christ for His glory and for the edification of others. Do something about it. Do something about stirring up those gifts and graces within your heart. You remember what Solomon says with regard to the procrastinator in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 13 and 14, who's always saying, yes, that's good and I'm going to do it, but never gets around to doing it. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. He makes excuses, first of all, for why he can't do what he knows to do, why he can't stir up the grace and the gifts that God has bestowed upon him. He continually is one who is making excuses for this or that. That's a procrastinator. Those excuses, dear ones, on the day of judgment, that last day, will not stand before the Lord if that's all that they are excuses. They won't pass the all-seeing eye of Christ. We need to get beyond making excuses to stirring up the grace and the gifts of the Lord in our life. Furthermore, in verse 14, the procrastinator is described this way, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. It's hard to get him to do anything. Turn a door upon squeaky, tight hinges, and it just turns so slowly with great effort just to turn the door, to open the door, to close the door. And so is the person who is a procrastinator to doing what he knows he ought to do and has, at least he professes to have within his own heart and his soul, the gifts and the grace of God to accomplish it. The Lord promises, dear ones, more light. He promises an increase and growth of faith and understanding to all those who use the light that they have. He says in verses 24 and 25, take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath to him shall be given, and he that hath not from him shall be taken even that which he hath. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. If you use it, you'll find that the Lord will multiply it and bless it to your benefit, to his glory, and to the edification of others. Psalm 36, verse 9, David says, in thy light shall we see light. As we walk in the light, God will give us more light and understanding. But if we're not walking in the light, if we're procrastinating, if we're making excuses, if we're not stirring up the gifts and the graces of God continuously in our life, we will not see more light. Jesus says, take heed what you hear. In other words, listen to the content of what you are being taught. Compare what you are being taught with the infallible standard, the supreme standard of God's Word. Be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who even listened to the Apostle Paul with those scrutinizing ears, to the effect that they compared what the apostles said to what the scriptures said. Not only take heed what you hear, dear ones, take heed how you hear as well. Be like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. You remember that they're described there as having six wings. Two, they cover their eyes. Take heed how you hear. Be like the seraphim who cover their eyes with reverence and with awe before a holy God. With two, they covered their feet. When you come before the Lord, come in humility and modesty before the sovereign God. The feet are viewed in Scripture as being a most modest and humble part of our body. They covered even their feet when they came into the presence of God. They didn't come boasting of their own strength, of their own abilities. They covered their feet in the presence of the Lord. And then with two wings. It says that they went out to do the will of the Lord. They were quick to obey. They were quick to go out, speedy in doing what the Lord had called them to do. Again, do we procrastinate? The seraphim were not procrastinators. When they knew what the will of the Lord was, they were, as it were, on the edge of their seat, simply waiting to be told what the will of the Lord is. And off they were in every direction to fulfill it. Let us be like the seraphim. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That as the angels in heaven obey the will of the Lord, may that be true upon the earth. May we, who profess to know the Lord and profess faith in Jesus Christ, be like the angels in obeying Christ's will. Thus the Lord directs those who hear the word of God away from the style in which the word is preached. That is not what is most significant. And he rather directs those who hear the word to the content of what is preached and to the attitude with which the word ought to be heard. Those are the two critical parts in hearing. Evaluate the content. Is it faithful? Is it pure? And is it given with an attitude of reverence and sincerity? These are the evidences, dear ones, of a heart that is filled with the light of true faith, whose candle is burning. Now, secondly, there is a parable against the sinful tendencies of preachers. Not only the sinful tendencies of hearers, but the sinful tendencies of preachers. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Here, dear ones, Christ describes the kingdom of God in this particular parable as a farmer who sows seed upon the ground and then goes about his normal, ordinary duties and activities that he would perform every day. He does not worry or fret about the seed as to whether or not it will come forth and bear fruit, but realizes that within the seed there is a mysterious life that will manifest itself in good soil. Apart from all the farmer's efforts, the sun shines. And the rain falls upon the seed in the good soil, and the seed gradually springs forth in various stages. And finally, that which began as a very small seed issues forth as a mature fruit, which is to be harvested by the farmer. Who is the sower or the farmer in this parable? Is it Christ or is it the minister of Christ? Well, there is an aspect of the parable that seems truly inappropriate to Christ. For example, in Mark 4:27, where it says about the man after the seed is sown, he says that and should sleep. That is, this man who's just sown the seed sleeps and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. He doesn't understand all the mysteries that are contained within that seed to make it to grow, to spring forth. That truly seems inappropriate when applied to Christ. However, there is also an aspect of the parable that seems truly inappropriate to the minister of Christ. For example, in Mark 4:29, "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." This farmer is the one who harvests that which has been brought to maturity. Is it the minister who is the one who harvests at the end of the age? Or is it Christ who brings forth that harvest and reaps that harvest? Well, again, it would seem that Christ is the one who is the one who reaps the harvest at the end of the age, and not the minister of Christ. Well, I would submit that, taking both of those views in some way, I would submit that it is Christ who is understood primarily to be the sower here, since he is stated to be the sower in another similar parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, where it says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." So I would say that he who is primarily in view here as the sower is the Son of Man, is Christ. But at the same time, we should understand that there is a secondary sense in which this parable is meant to be applied to Christ's ministers who go forth and preach on his behalf. So we don't have to apply the parable entirely in every sense of the word to Christ or to the ministers. I think we can see Christ primarily in view, but also in a secondary sense, see that the ministers of Christ are in view as well. What then is the meaning of this parable? Well, I would propose that there are four truths that Christ would teach us from this parable. First of all, first truth is this: it is Christ who, through his ministers, preaches the word of God that is sown in the hearts of those who hear. According to Mark 4:26, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground." Christ is the primary sower, as we have said in this parable. But how does he accomplish his sowing of this seed? Through the faithful preaching of his ministers. Thus, dear ones, to turn a deaf ear to the faithful preaching of an appointed minister of Jesus Christ is, in fact, to turn a deaf ear to the Lord Jesus himself. The chief duty of the minister in preaching is not to be fancy. It's not to be popular. It's not to be entertaining in how he preaches. But rather, the chief responsibility and duty of the faithful minister of Christ is to be faithful in what? The Apostle Paul was under attack by many, it would appear, for not being a faithful preacher of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Not that he be found exciting, not that he be found entertaining, but that he be found faithful. "But with me," Paul says, "it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment." Now, he wasn't belittling the Corinthians by saying that. He goes on to say he doesn't even judge himself. He says, to the best of my knowledge, I'm seeking to be faithful. But I have to leave even that ultimately up to the Lord in his judgment. And so if I myself don't even judge myself that critically, then why would I believe that others have the ability to judge me with regard to this issue as well? He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, that is not to say that what a man preaches cannot be judged according to the Word of God. We can certainly judge the content. But as far as the sincerity of one's heart, as far as these particular things that proceed from the heart, we must leave those things to God to judge. Those are matters that we cannot necessarily see. Paul says that he would leave that to the Lord as well. He was focusing on being a faithful minister. Dear ones, purity in preaching and sincerity in preaching, I would submit to you, are much more significant than style in preaching. Style, it is true, is not insignificant. I would not want to say it doesn't make any difference whether someone puts you to sleep altogether by their style or not. I wouldn't want to make that claim. But I'm simply saying, relatively speaking, when we look at that which is most important, purity and sincerity far outweigh style. And so, that first main point, or truth taught by Christ in verse 26, it is Christ who through his ministers preaches the word of God that is sown in the hearts of those who hear. The second main truth is this: Christ does not worry or fret that his word will take root in the hearts of those who truly believe, and neither should his ministers. Listen to what the Lord says in this parable in Mark 4:27. Speaking of the man, here is sowed the seed, and I think in this case we'll see there's a primary application to Christ and a secondary application to ministers. And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. The man in the parable is depicted as going about his ordinary affairs rather than standing 24 hours a day over the seed in the soil with anxious or troubled heart. Now, this does not mean that Christ does not care for his people, that they receive the Word of God. It does not mean, and we ought not to interpret it to mean, that Christ is not actively involved in bringing, by his Spirit, people to a saving faith in himself. This parable does not convey any idea to the effect that the seed of the gospel can sprout and bear fruit on its own. That it can plow, that the soil can plow its own field. Or that it can, that the soil can cause the rain to fall upon it. Or that the soil can cause the sun to shine upon it. Nothing of that nature is communicated by this parable. Those are all implied as we begin to see many things in a parable are not stated explicitly, but they are there certainly implicitly as we compare it with the rest of God's Word. You see, unlike the farmers of ancient times who did not understand how that small little seed could produce such a harvest of grain, Christ fully understands the mysterious work of grace in the heart of those who come to embrace him by faith. But he's not standing over that seed that's been planted in the heart of his people and fretting and worrying and anxious, biting his nails, wondering, will there be any growth? Will it come forth? Of course he knows that it will. And this, dear ones, is the sinful tendency of we who are preachers to think that God is not sovereign enough to act as though it depends upon our style of preaching. It depends in some way upon the preacher as to the salvation and the sanctification of souls within his congregation. Dear ones, that's the height of arrogance and pride in a preacher. It depends ultimately upon the sovereign God who brings the sun and the rain and by his means of grace causes the seed to sprout forth. Certainly our confidence is not in our miserable little abilities to bring forth this fruit as ministers, but in the Lord alone. And dear ones, ministers are not indispensable to the kingdom of God. They are dispensable. Jesus Christ and His truth is not dispensable. That is all that is indispensable. Ministers are dispensable. And no member of Christ's kingdom as well should view himself as so important so as to act as though Christ's kingdom will perish without him. As that faithful covenanted minister of the Church of Scotland so aptly put it when speaking of the cause of Christ, James Renick said, "The loss of men is not the loss of the cause. What is the matter though we should all fall? I assure all men that the cause, that is the cause of Christ, shall not fall." The third truth taught in this parable is this: the Word of God will grow in the hearts of those who have genuine faith, but it will gradually grow in varying degrees and not all at once. In Mark 4:28, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." Another sinful tendency on the part of ministers. Ministers should not expect to see instantaneous and abundant fruit in the lives of all those who profess faith in Christ. He should pray for that. He should certainly pray for a rich harvest. He should place his confidence in the Lord that the Lord is able to do such if he chooses. But as we look throughout history, how does the Lord normally, ordinarily accomplish this? It is in stages. It is gradual. It is sanctification, whether it be in the heart, in the life of an individual professing Christian, or whether it be in the church at large. It is gradual. And there are degrees. Some will produce more fruit than others. Some will do so more quickly than others. But it is true that in all cases there will be mature fruit, as we will see in our last point. Therefore, the Lord encourages ministers, don't become discouraged when there is not all the fruit that you would like to see. When there appears to be that fruit is falling off the vine, when it appears the fruit is perishing, don't be discouraged. Your confidence is not in yourself. It is in the Lord. Rather, preach the gospel faithfully. Pray for those who receive it. Encourage those in your congregation with hope. Correct those in your congregation with love. And persevere, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord is not working according to our timetable, dear ones. Rather, we must humbly submit our work to His timetable. The last main point is this. The last truth that's communicated in the second parable is this. There is coming a harvest at the end of the world when it will be revealed at the final judgment that all those who have truly embraced Jesus Christ will have brought to maturity the fruit of salvation in their lives. At that final day, as those who have truly professed faith in Christ stand before the Lord, there will be in each and every Christian's life true fruit, mature fruit. Again, to varying degrees, but there will be true fruit in the life of every true Christian. None will be without it. Verse 29, chapter 4, the Lord says, "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately He putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." There will be no excuses on that final day, dear ones. What is hidden will come to light. I ask you, dear ones, is that fruit living and abiding presently in your life? As you examine your own life, do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see the light shining forth, which evidences a genuine faith in your heart? Do you see the fruit coming to maturity in your lives? Are you stirring up those graces to see that it does? Where do you begin? Well, I encourage you. Begin in your own home. Those who know you best. Is your light shining there? Is there fruit there? Before your wives, before your husbands, before your children, before your parents. Is there fruit there? Do they see? Are they witnessing and testifying also to the fact, I see fruit that evidences a sincere faith in Jesus Christ? You see, it's pretty easy for us to come on the Lord's Day and to basically play the role and to merely go through the motions. But it's very difficult to do that at home. Is your fruit being demonstrated at home? Or is it falling off the vine? Is it continue to wilt? Is it not coming to maturity? Salvation, dear ones, is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is true. But that salvation which is real is through a faith in Jesus Christ alone that shines forth for all to see. We are saved by faith alone, but we are saved by a faith that evidences itself through light and through fruit. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee this day for Thy word which has gripped our hearts, the Son of God who has searched our hearts with that piercing eye. For the Word lays open our innermost beings. The Spirit of God searches our hearts as the Word goes forth. O Lord, search our hearts. And Father, bring us to that place where we are broken and contrite before Thee, where we are brought to the place of seeing our need of Christ, that we would not be self-sufficient, but that we would be sufficient in Christ for all things. We pray, Father, that Thou would cause those, O Lord, this day who have heard thy word preached, who have not trusted in Christ alone, who do not see the fruits of salvation, who do not see the light of salvation going forth from their lives and into their families. O Lord, we pray that they would come to Thee and bow before Thee, that they would lay hold of Christ alone at this time. And that, Father, all those who have genuinely professed faith in Christ, that they would continue to stir up the grace and the gifts of God in their heart. O Lord, cause Thy word to take root. Let us not be forgetful hearers, but doers of Thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."